Please turn your Bibles once more to the 19th Psalm. We are, again, I mentioned, dealing with subjects that do relate to the Protestant Reformation, but we will do so in light of the Word of God. I think in many ways, when you come to consider these events of history, it's important to use them as illustrations and as, if you like, doors into the Word. We would not spend our Lord's Day considering history and neglecting the Word of God. We must do so together. So I trust we'll do that tonight also and this morning. But Psalm 19 in the verse number 7 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we come before Thee afresh in the Lord's name. We pray for help. Help to know truth, help to apply truth, and that as we contemplate your workings of old, we would worship thee and not any man. Help us, O Lord, to ensure that our hearts give all the glory to thee, our living God. And bless the word as we consider these verses together. May our hearts be reminded of truths that are old yet ever new. May we be refreshed in soul, and may there be some sitting under the word of God today, who will say, as they leave this meeting, "Yes, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it converted my soul." Do it for thy name's sake, we pray, and we will give thee all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. 500 years ago from this year, there was a vital event in the history of the Protestant Reformation. Andreas Karlstadt served as a dean of the theological faculty in Wittenberg. Andreas Karlstadt. And at that time, 2 years after Luther had nailed the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Luther came under attack. There was a Roman Catholic apologist named Johann Eck, and he had written a critical commentary of the 95 theses. Karlstadt, a man of integrity as a dean of the faculty, felt he had the obligation to defend his professor. And so he arranged and challenged Eck to a theological debate. Eck was a professor of theology in a different university, and they had a public debate regarding the doctrines of free will and grace. That debate is known after the place where it was held. It was known as the Leipzig Debate. It took place in June and July in 1519 in Leipzig, Germany. And the purpose was to discuss Martin Luther's teachings. I don't want to speculate too much, but I get the sense that Eck grew a little frustrated. Again, I'm reading into history, I accept that. But what happened was Eck invited Luther to join the debates. Luther was not initially meant to be part of that debate. It was intended that Karlstadt would defend Luther on his behalf. But I like to imagine in my own mind that Eck said, "Enough with you, I want the main man. I want to deal with the man who wrote those things and put them on the door." And so Luther got drawn in. He arrived in July. There had already been several weeks of debate. He arrived in July, and Eck began to expand the subject of the debates. A very gifted debater. He dealt with issues of the existence of purgatory, the sale of indulgences, the need for and the method of penance, and also the legitimacy, and this is important, of papal authority, the authority of the Pope and church traditions. Now Eck, in his debating skills, led Luther to the point where he had to confess, he had to admit that he was guilty of heresy as per the teaching of the Church of Rome. Not heresy as we understand it, but he admitted to be guilty of heresy as to the teaching of Rome. Luther declared at that time his conviction that the Scripture alone should be the base of Christian belief. He had to confess, "Yes, I am a Hussite. I am one who follows the teaching of Huss of old, and I believe that the Bible alone is the authority for every matter of faith and practice." And so from 1519, Sola Scriptura became known as the formal cause of the Reformation. Rightly so, we often focus upon the doctrine of justification. But undergirding justification was the conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone could determine what a man would believe and do. And it was this conviction of the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible that began to mark those men who were influenced by Luther in other parts of Europe. The Protestant Reformation, of course, was not restricted to Geneva and Calvin, or to Germany and Luther. It spread to other parts of Europe. And there were men like Tyndale, who met Luther, and was influenced by Luther's convictions regarding the Scriptures. Our brother Gollaher brought our minds to Tyndale on Thursday morning. And when he told me a few weeks ago that he was going to look at Tyndale, well, I thought, well, England can't have all the say. We need to think about what God did in Scotland. I am very much a proud Ulster Scot. It's part of our heritage in Northern Ireland. And we have the Scottish plantation in the 1600s, which brought much of the influence of Scottish Presbyterianism into Northern Ireland. And that, in turn, spread across the Atlantic. And many of you are what you are regarding your convictions, not your heritage, but your convictions because of Scottish Presbyterians. Our denomination very much stands in the history of Scottish Presbyterians. And so I thought, well, let's take some time and let's think what God has done and apply it in the light of the Word of God. And I want to begin by thinking about the life and the testimony of the first Scottish martyr. The first martyr of the Scottish Reformation. He was born into nobility. His mother's father was the second son of the king. It's quite a heritage. He's a nobleman. Not many, but some nobles were used of God in the work of the gospel. Through his wealth, he was able to study in Paris, France, before moving to Louvain, Belgium. And while in Paris in 1520, I like to stop the dates and get you to think what's happening here. 1517, Wittenberg. 1519, Leipzig. 1520, he finds himself in Paris, 16 years old, and first reading the writings of the heretical monk Martin Luther. His name is Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton, at the age of 16, is beginning to read the writings of a heretical monk. There was a thirst for truth in a 16-year-old young man. We have tragically stunted the maturity of our teenagers. What do we do about it? How can we get to the point that 16-year-olds are curious regarding life and meaning? We live in a time of mind-numbing entertainment. Video games, YouTube, things that do not stimulate but shut off people's desire to know why they're here and what truth is all about. Just a passing word of application, but if you're in that category, may God give you a desire to know what truth is. And so Hamilton, as a 16-year-old, begins to read these things. 3 years later, 1523, he returns to Scotland, now taking his place in the faculty of the University of St. Andrews. By the way, St. Andrews is a beautiful place. I heartily recommend you go and visit St. Andrews sometime. Northeast Scotland, take 4 coats. You'll need them all at the same time. Cold and wet and windy, but a very beautiful place, and a place tremendously important in the history of this country and the history of the Western world. Well, Hamilton finds himself there, 1523, and he's beginning to lecture and preach, and there's all of this Lutheranism creeping out of his teaching. And the Catholic Archbishop, who happened to be seated in St. Andrews, he became very irate. His name was James Beaton. And so Hamilton decided to leave Scotland for Germany taking up residence at the newly opened University of Marburg. While there, you'll never believe who he met. In Marburg, he met William Tyndale. I think it's remarkable. When you read these men in isolation, you think, well, Tyndale met Luther and Hamilton met Tyndale. The wonders what God is doing as he's bringing people with these similar thoughts together at the same time. And they're all ruminating together with the truth of God's word. Tyndale, at that time, he's busy editing and printing his translation of the New Testament. He's going to smuggle it off in grain to England, and the word of God's going to be available in people's language. And the ploughboy is going to know more than the priest. Hamilton, well, they've come together. Now, we're not sure why what happens next happens. But for some reason, he returns home to Scotland. Suspicious that he has a concern for his people. He's got this newfound boldness to bring the gospel to their hearts. And so in 1528 in Scotland, he publishes a piece of literature that is very important to understanding his life. Listen to this title. The Errors and Absurdities of the Papists, Touching the Doctrine of the Law and of the Gospel. There's a good Lutheran piece if ever it was printed. The Errors and the Absurdities of the Papists. It was known as Patrick's Places. A clear Protestant statement of faith in the gospel, justification not by works but by faith alone. Now you can't put that out there without expecting some consequences. Archbishop Beaton labelled him a dangerous heretic. One biographer says this, a Lutheran missionary with royal blood in his veins and all the power of Hamilton on his back was a more formidable heretic in Scotland than Luther himself would have been. He's a dangerous man in the eyes of the church. He was swiftly arrested and tried. On the extra day of February, 1528, the 29th of February, he was burned at the stake in front of St. Salvador's Chapel in the University of St. Andrews. His death is recorded in the Book of Martyrs as a gruesome and a slow death, taking 6 hours. At noon, the prisoner was taken, chained to the stake, surrounded by faggots and gunpowder. Before a large crowd, he was given the opportunity to confess his sins and to recant his errors and to obtain his life. We read that calmly and with dignity he maintained his stand for the truth. And so the fire was kindled. Some gunpowder exploded, but the wind and the rain put the fire out, prolonging his sufferings. 3 more attempts were made before the terrible act was concluded by 6 p.m. that fateful evening. His last words were, "How long, Lord? How long, Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this kingdom? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There was a BBC article. I don't normally quote the BBC when it comes to religious things, but the BBC article in May of 2016 said this. His trial revolved around 13 thoughts he had expressed in the preceding months which challenged church hypocrisy. And this is the bit I want you to give attention to. His trial revolved around 13 thoughts and called for the Bible, then only copied into Latin, to be more available to the common people. Hamilton's heart was beating alongside Tyndale's with a desire for the common people to have the word of God. Hamilton also said, "The Bible, which was the Word of God, should be translated into English so more people could read it rather than having to rely on priests reading the Latin." Leipzig, 1517, Sola Scriptura. Luther translating the Bible into German, Tyndale into English, Hamilton having the same desire for Scotland. The unifying theme for all of these reformers was a desire that the common man would have the Bible, that they could read it for themselves. That was their burden, that was their desire. and it says much to us afresh today. Why did they have such convictions? Why were they so burdened of soul? Well, I want to give you three reasons. Three convictions they had that led to their determined desire to bring the word of God to the people. So determined that they would burn for 6 hours rather than deny the need for the Bible to be given to the common people. They had, first of all, a conviction as to the importance of the Bible. Importance in terms of God's purposes of self-revelation. God, for his own reason and in his own purpose, has ordained his word to be the means of self-revelation. That God reveals himself through the scriptures of truth. You see, it is clear in Psalm 19, put your eyes there please, that general revelation is not enough. When I refer to general revelation, I'm referring to revelation that is shown unto us in the light of nature. Special revelation refers to God's giving of his word. And Psalm 19 makes reference to God's two books of revelation, God's two books of self-disclosure. Verse 1 through 6 speaks of the book of creation. Not a book you pick up and read, but a book that you hear. There is no place where their voice is not heard, verse number 3. Just in passing, it's interesting, Spurgeon says this: the wisest of men are those who with pious eagerness trace the goings forth of Jehovah as well in creation as in grace. Only the foolish have any fears lest the honest study of the one should injure our faith in the other. 1859, Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species. That's Spurgeon's generation. And here's Spurgeon saying, only the foolish have any fears lest the honest study of the one should injure our faith in the other. And one of the reactions of the church at Darwin's time and Spurgeon's time was to reject the study of nature and science, to push that to one side for fear the Bible wouldn't be true. And Spurgeon rightly says, don't be a fool. And so I want to tell our young people again, delight in the study of the natural order. Delight in the study of the scientific world. Oh, don't embrace error. Don't listen to foolishness. But rejoice in the going forth of Jehovah in those things. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation. And we should see it. And we should delight in it. We should not be scared of it. It is a glorious revelation of God. And God determined that creation would sing and tell of his glory. That his word would be heard in a sense as he speaks through the sun which rises and falls. God does reveal himself in that fashion. But having opened up God's glory in creation in Psalm 19, the psalmist then immediately goes to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And I suggest to you that the psalm itself implies the limitation of the book of nature. It does so much, but God in his own purposes has given the importance to his revealed truth in the scriptures to do what creation can't do. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But Paul then tells Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Creation shows people their God and shows people their need under God. But the word of God shows how that need is met. And thus these men understood the need for the Bible for the people. Can you imagine where you'd be today if you could look upon the light of nature without having the word of God? no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of the cross. You would see in creation a God of eternal power. You would see in creation a God of infinite wisdom. But you wouldn't know how you could come to a living relationship with that God. We have a Bible. We've dozens of Bibles in every home. At times it's important to stop and think, what if you didn't have such a blessing? These men understood the need. We've got to get the Bible to the people. And the second thing was, they had convictions regarding the Bible's inspiration. Now, there are six different words used for the scriptures in verse 7 through 11, or 7 through 10. You've got them there: law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments. Now, I'm not going through them all today. That's not the purpose of today's message. But they're all descriptions for the same entity. Time and again, these terms are used interchangeably for the scriptures. You think of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. Law, testimony equals the word of God. And so these terms, they open up to us the identity of the scriptures as the very word of God. Just by a reminder, scriptures speak of writings. The Jews had the oracles of God. They had the spoken words of God in written form in the scriptures. And we see here that the psalmist understands the identity of God's word as coming from God. And thus, we see two things. We see the Bible's reliability. As the Bible is the inspired word of God, as coming from God, it is reliable. Look at the words. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. They are true and right altogether, verse number 9. You see the words? You hear the words that are used? The Bible is reliable. It's a trustworthy standard. Just take the word true, it's there. The judgments of the Lord are true. Truth is not relative. Something can't be half true. It is either true or it is false. And thus, for the Bible to assert regarding itself it is true, it is claiming to be just that. Not true in parts and wrong in other areas, but altogether true. It is a true word. Don't just take my word for that, take Christ. Turn to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. And you have the challenge that the Jews present to Christ, accusing him of blasphemy, taking himself the title of being God, verse 33, makest thyself God. Jesus answered, verse number 34, is it not written in your law? I said ye are gods. Now what's happening here is Christ is quoting Psalm 82, where the rulers are given the title small g gods regarding their authority that comes from God. And he's making the point, if you call them gods in the scriptures, well, how much more ought you call me God, having been sent and sanctified by the Father in verse number 36? Well, that's just what the verses mean. But what I want you to notice is, in John 10, verse 34, the Lord says, is it not written in your law, I said to your gods, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken? What are you seeing here? It is written. The word of God and the scriptures are all one and the same thing. And Christ, drawing from the Psalms, he believes himself that the Psalms are the very word of God. They are the scriptures and they are reliable. They can't be broken. It's a trustworthy standard. And so elsewhere in John 17, Christ calls, thy word is truth. You need to give up on your search for truth. There are some people who they describe themselves, perhaps their Twitter biog might be on search for truth. I'll give up your search. It's right here in the Word of God. It's a reliable, trustworthy standard. An unchangeable standard. Back to the Psalm 19. God's Word, His judgments are righteous altogether. If the Bible says something is sin, that's sin. If it's righteous, then that's unchangeably the case. I trust you know where I'm going here. But we have seen in the last 20 years a change in morality that none of us could expect it. A shift away from a fixed standard of morality. So the morality is based upon the opinion of the majority. And if the majority think it's right, then it's right. It's moral. There's a changing standard of morality. But you have in the Word of God an unchanging standard of morality. So why has morality become fluctuant? What's happened in the generations preceding this generation? The Bible has been taken away from the people. Little by little, bit by bit, you have an increasingly biblically illiterate community who, having moved away from the veracity of God's Word, have now embraced a fluctuant morality. And I tell you, there's cause and effect there. No Bible, no fixed morality. And it changes. And so I think of Luther and Tyndale and Hamilton. I think of those who gave their lives for the gospel. And they would come back, as it were, and they would speak to you all and saying, make sure and give the people the Word. The only way to deal with such absurd morality is to bring them back to a fixed standard, namely the infallible Word of the living God. This book is true. Its righteous judgments are righteous altogether. And so we have the Bible's reliability. We have the Bible's authority. Listen to the words. Law, statutes, commandments, and judgments. These are not suggestive terms. God's not negotiating with man what he expects. He is our Creator and Lord, and we are accountable to Him. The people need the Word because they need to understand where they stand before God. God knows what is best for His creatures, and He knows what is harmful to His creatures. He gives us the right way. Is it any wonder the way of the transgressor is hard? That the man or the woman who chooses to go against God's revealed standard, that they would come upon hardship and difficulty? The Creator says, live this way. This is the best way to live. And say, no, I don't want to live that way. I'm going to go my own way. And they find themselves coming upon hardship. Because they've chosen to turn their back against the Word of God. So we have these men with their convictions regarding biblical inspiration. They believed in the Word of God coming from God. And in believing that, they believed in its reliability and its authority. And they understood, therefore, that people need to have the Bible. They need to know what God says. They need to know what truth is and sin is and righteousness is. They need to know these things. And finally, they had convictions regarding the impact of the Bible. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why do we have a Bible? Why not just have natural revelation? Why not just have a creation that we can look upon and come to acknowledge there's a God, His existence, acknowledge His power, worship that power? No, God has given us a Bible to show us the way of salvation. That's why. Ultimately, these men died with a desire for the Word of God because they understood the Word of God was the means whereby God brought people to saving faith. They understood that men had never dying souls. We know Adam, a body, God breathes into him, he becomes a living soul. We see that in the Word of God. We know Christ's warnings, not to fear those that kill the body, but to fear Him, able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You may deny the reality, but you have a never-dying soul. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Luke 16, two men die, two men are buried, but two men do not cease to exist. One is in Abraham's bosom in the paradise of God, the other is in torments, both consciously still existing in an immaterial form in their never-dying souls. And the Bible warns us of the peril of the soul, the need for the soul to be converted. It's a very common verb, verse 7. Converting the soul, used over 1,000 times. Here it speaks of turning back. The emphasis on the back. It tells that men by nature, like those children, foolishness bound up in the heart of the child, they will go in the way of folly. And by nature, they're heading in the wrong direction. There is a broad road that leads to destruction. And by nature, men find themselves on that broad road. Dear unsaved soul, today I tell you that outside of Christ, you are lost. You're not where you should be in the presence of God, and you're going in the wrong direction. And the end of that direction is destruction. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be there which go in thereat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I believe the reformers clearly understood the presence and the peril of the soul. They understood the danger of lost humanity. And they understood that the Bible had power over the soul. Listen to the words again of verse 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. The scriptures are able to make the soul wise unto salvation. By the law of God, we see our need of salvation. The law, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. The law that shows us how far short we fall of God's glory. The law that shows us that in our hearts we're against God. And yet at the same time the Bible shows us our Saviour. We're to search the Scriptures, John 5. For the Scriptures are they which testify of Christ. The Bible is all about the Saviour. From Genesis to Revelation it shows us Christ in His glory. One who is expected, promised and predicted. One who comes. One who lives and dies and rises again. One who's explained in the New Testament, then expected in Revelation. We see the Christ of God in all the Word. And in turn, we come to love Him and worship Him. You know, the Word of God, we understand that it's a book of information. But I don't think that's all that's in view here. There is an instrumentality in the Word. An effectiveness in the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now you may read that and think, well, it's all about knowledge and information. It's about knowing sin and knowing the Savior. And yeah, that's true. But as we close, I want you to turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and the verse number 18. It's an announcement of God's sovereignty in the work of the rebirth. Of His own will begat He us. In language we grasp, basically, we are born again because God wanted us to be born again. Of His own free will, God caused us to know the rebirth. But look what it says. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Oh, the Bible leads us from error to truth, from sickness to health, from sin to righteousness, from death to life. But what you see in these verses is that God uses the Bible to change sinners. Now, we understand That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. We understand that we're born again by the Spirit of God. But God's purposes are to use the Word to bring that to pass. And it is the Spirit of God applying the Word of God that changes our souls. But the Bible is effective and effectual to that end. It is the Word of God whereby we are born again. It is the Word of God whereby we are begat of God's will. That the Spirit of God would use the Word to turn sinners so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tyndale, Luther, Hamilton, they knew that the people had to get the Bible. They knew the Bible was indispensable for the good of humanity and for the salvation of sinners. And the same must be true today. Now, I have very deliberately gone back to very simple foundational truths today. What's today all about? The people need the Bible. Now, in modern application, where do we go with this? Surely the Bible is more available than ever before. You can get it free. Multiple apps. Online. How do you apply Hamilton giving his life for the Bible in this present time? Well, in part, we must have a renewed appreciation of the treasure we hold. I believe, in part, the ungodly will not look at the Scriptures because they do not believe that God's people value the Scriptures. They see so-called churches being prepared to cut out sections of the Bible that speak to things they don't want to hear about. They see so many of God's people not living according to the Word, not having any value off the Word in their own hearts. Think how you would have felt in Scotland, in St. Andrews, before Patrick Hamilton. Speaking Gaelic, not Latin, having to trust a priest's interpretation and not be able to read the Bible yourself. So in the past week, how many minutes have you spent reading the Bible? I understand you've got to work. 6 days shalt thou labour. This is not a sermon that we all go back pre-Hamilton, all become monks. We live in this world. We have our feet on solid ground. But if you have some form of device on a cell phone and you can check your screen time, compare your screen time with your Bible time. See how that compares. Facebook. 9 hours, perhaps. For some, it might be 9 hours in one day. And I am not joking. Colossal amounts of time spent reading stuff, most of which isn't even true. Instead of reading that which is true, where have our minds gone to embrace all manner of nonsense? We've got truth about substance and reality and about our Savior. By the way, I'm pointing myself here, okay? I understand where I'm going with this. But how will the unconverted see the benefits of the Bible when we don't see the benefits of the Bible? We have God's Word and we can read it and understand it and see Christ in the Word. There is a need for renewed appreciation of this treasure. There is a need A reminder of the importance of accuracy of translation. These men did not die for a view of the Bible that allowed its translation to go in any direction whatsoever. People were burned for a desire for an accurate Bible translation. The autographs in the Hebrew and Greek were inspired of God. That inspired text has been preserved through all ages. Our catechism or confessions in all ages kept pure. And that preserved text must be accurately translated. Be careful. Be careful in a day when there is a glut of Bible translations. You want to make sure that what you have in your Bible in English is true. And so as things stand, the best translation of the best text is the one you have in your hand right now. Value it. Treasure it. But also be aware that there is a need to learn its terminology. It is 400 years old. And we must teach our children. And we must teach the ungodly the various language forms and the use of the grammar that we find in our King James Version. They died so that the Bible could be in the language of the common man. This is 400 years old. So we must take time to ensure that those who read this Bible will be helped in understanding it. So there is a need for accuracy of translation, for an appreciation of the text. And there is a need for awe with regards to the truth. People will say to you, you know, Jesus respected the Bible, or Jesus was a good man, and they have respect for Jesus. You get in a conversation with somebody and you say, well, what do you think about Jesus? And they'll say all manner of things. Yeah, he's definitely a good teacher, some great examples. And that Sermon on the Mount, I love that Sermon on the Mount. It's really wonderful. They'll say that sort of thing. Turn it around. And say to them, do you know that Jesus believed the Bible to be the very Word of God? So, well, he wasn't very good in everything. And then you have an open door to point them to the infallible Christ of God, the one who lived for sinners, who perfectly knew truth, preached truth, and believed truth. And we must hold that truth in awe. And finally, I think we have the need, in light of these things, to await the transformation that comes under the Word. Modern evangelism has really succumbed far, far too heavily upon method. If we only can do it this way and manipulate this situation or that situation, if only we can get people into our churches this way or this way or the other way, and they'll become religious, and then they'll come to know Christ. The thing that changes people is this book. Give them the Bible. Give them the Word of God. Oh yes, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but do not live in doubt as to the power of this Word. It is able to change their souls. They are able under God to come to light. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Be honest. How many of you, in recent days, I've been encountering some unconverted person say, this is hopeless. They'll never be changed. Be honest about it. We live in days when few are being saved, and we've embraced the hopelessness of the situation. What's the point in all this? You know, let's just build up church with sheep coming from one fold to another fold. Let's give up trying to win lost souls for Christ. Let's just see who can get the biggest number in one church. This word is effectual. Hamilton suffered for hours in the burning death of a martyr because he believed things that we said we believe. I'll search my heart, you search yours. May God give us a renewed appreciation for the blessing of having the Bible in our own language. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for just the witness that we have through a man like Hamilton and his desire to bring the Word of God to the common man. We thank you, Lord, that in a very real sense we are those who enjoy the fruit of his death. That as those who come in our own heritage, we're standing upon the history of men who gave their lives for the truth. We thank you for the blood of the martyrs. We thank you for that blood that is the seed of the church. And we pray, O God, that we would not deny our heritage now by living lives that seek to say that this heritage is not important. Help us to give the Bible to people, to present them with the Word of God, both verbally and in written form. And that those who are in darkness and heading to destruction would be converted. Help us to do this with the conviction in our soul that the book we have is able to change lives. Take us home in safety. May the blessing of God rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.